All right, we're going to look at Psalm 16. So that's the first order of business. If you've got a Bible, to turn to the 16th Psalm. If you don't, then go ahead and look on to the person next to you. You know, one of the things that distinguishes the Bible from all other holy books of the world religions is that it is the only one, it is the only scripture that anticipates our need for evidence to back up its truth claims. And so the Bible itself provides us with actually several different lines of evidence that what it's saying is actually true. This is a huge subject and one that I find quite fascinating. And I guess that's one of the reasons why we give this book out to folks that are here for the first time, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. We give that to you as a gift if you stop by the Welcome Center, because we want you to be aware that, you know, the Bible is not just launching spiritual assertions out into midair with no substructure of evidence. If you read through this book, though, there's one line of evidence that the Bible offers that you will not find. And it is the line of evidence that we find, for example, here in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 was written by David, and he tells us that it is a reflection on his life that he recorded one night when he was up very late in the deep of the night thinking about his life. And he almost undoubtedly wrote this psalm later in his life. So he's looking back primarily, although he also looks forward. And it is a testimony. He wrote it and he's offering it to other people as they consider their lives, as they consider their spiritual options, to recommend to them, this is the God that you ought to follow. This is the God that you ought to get involved in, because this is how this God has affected my life. So let's read the first couple of verses. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord," or literally, "O my soul, you said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good beside you." And so right out of the chute in this psalm, David is musing back to many, many years ago in his life, when we know he was just really a youth. And he thinks back to this decision that he made. This decision, he said, went in a personal sense from my soul, he said, from the innermost part of my being. I spoke to you and I said something to you. I made a decision about how I was going to relate to you. And he's thinking about that because he sees it as the watershed decision in his whole life. And he's about to recount for us the incredible consequences and repercussions of that decision for his life. And the decision that he made was this. He says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." And I want us to take for a moment a closer look at that statement, since it serves as the pivotal statement for this whole psalm. In the Hebrew, he uses two different words for God here. It says, "I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai." And each of these words for God have significance for us. They're important to understand. He says, "I said to Yahweh," and this is the word that we hear today translated Jehovah. It's the name that God chose for himself. The God of the Bible chose this as the name by which he identified himself when Moses spoke with him from the burning bush. And Moses said, "When I go back to my people to tell them what you said, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? What's your handle? What name do you have that distinguishes you from the gods of the Egyptians?" He says, "Tell them that Yahweh sent you." The word means "I am," or "I am that I am." I am the self-existent one. I'm the ground of all being. He says, "You tell them that I am sent you." And so this term then in the Old Testament is the term that's used only about the God of the Bible. This is the God who revealed through Abraham his plan to take one of his descendants in the future and to offer through that descendant, the Messiah, a blessing to all the nations of the world. This is the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And this is the one who reveals himself to us supremely through the person of Jesus Christ, as we noted a couple of weeks ago. Jesus claimed in the midst of a controversy with the religious leaders there, he mentioned how he had seen Abraham, and they said, "What do you mean you saw Abraham? Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years. He says, "I'll tell you what, before Abraham ever was, I am." And he used the word Yahweh. He claimed to be the incarnation of this God. So the word Yahweh doesn't refer generically just to any God or any God as we understand him, but rather to the God who reveals himself through the Bible. And he says, "I said to that God, you are my Adonai." And Adonai means ruler, my king, my ruler, my Lord, my protector. And you see him emphasizing that in the first verse. I take my refuge in you. You are my protector. You are going to be the ruler of my life. And David says, I think back to that decision that I made, that personal decision I made when I called out to you and asked you to be, and I took you to be the personal Lord and ruler of my life. And indeed, then, this psalm is about what has happened in his life. Was it worthwhile? Whatever came of that decision, what does it look like when you make the God of the Bible your personal Lord? A lot of us in this room find our minds thinking back in the same way that David's did to that day or that time when we called out to the God of the Bible for the first time and to his son Jesus Christ and said, I want to take you as my Lord, as my Savior. I want to trust your leadership in my life. We think about it and we like to talk about it because we realize that was the most important decision that I ever made. And so David is going to share his testimony of how that decision has overshadowed and permeated everything in his life since then. But before he does that, he gives us a couple of entailments, a couple of other things that were entailed in making this decision to make the God of the Bible his personal Lord. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "As for the saints," that just means the set apart ones, those who made this same decision, "as for the saints who are in the earth," or in the land, in Israel, "they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. But the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied, and I shall not pour out their libations of blood. I will not offer sacrifices to their gods, nor shall I take their names on my lips. I will not call out to other gods for help or for guidance, nor will I give them my worship." And so David shares with us here briefly a couple of things that he understands are involved in making this decision to make the God of the Bible the Lord of his life. And both of them ran counter to his culture and ours, and they run against some of our natural assumptions. One of them, of course, is that making this decision entails rejecting the validity of all other gods. He says, "I will not, since I've made this decision about you, that means I will not offer sacrifices to those gods. I won't call out to them. I won't look to them the way that I look to you." There's an exclusivity in this decision that is very unpopular in our day. It wasn't all that popular in David's day. The Canaanite culture of the Middle East was profoundly pluralistic religiously. There are hundreds of gods. And it was profoundly syncretistic. That is to say that people viewed these gods and the worship of these gods much like a smorgasbord that you picked and chose and mixed and matched and mixed up a new batch in terms of talking to and looking to these gods in various combinations. That's how you get through life. And that mentality of religious syncretism was always seeping into Israel and affecting them. And so it was very similar to the world in which we live in today. And American spirituality, as we've talked about before, is profoundly syncretistic. The normal mindset for Americans today is that all of these different religions are true and good and right in their own way. And so, probably the best thing to do is to take a little Buddhist reincarnation thinking, a little biblical verse that I like here and there, mix it with some Taoism, etc., and this whatever gets you through life. See? Now, David is not saying we shouldn't give other people the freedom to choose which God they'll follow. And it's the Bible, really, that provides us with this foundation that we should give people freedom to follow whatever God they want, because the God of the Bible wants a love relationship with you. And that involves giving you the freedom to choose against him as well as for it. But he's simply making the obvious point that to choose to make this God the Lord of your life means that you're going to give him your exclusive devotion, and you're not going to mix that with following other gods. And the reason for that is that, as God himself says in Exodus, he says, I am Yahweh, your Adonai. And right out of the chute, I want you to know that you shall not bow down to those other gods, nor shall you worship them, because I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does it mean for God to be jealous? It sounds so petty. Certainly an only an insecure God with fragile ego strength would ever say, I'm jealous, so don't you be bowing down to other gods. Well, you know, jealousy simply means the intolerance of other rivals. And jealousy is either bad or good, depending upon whether or not those other rivals have any business being there. A few weeks ago, Lee Campbell was here teaching in my place. And he taught Psalm 139, and he hit a home run, so to speak. Had a great teaching. Now, what if I became jealous of Lee and said, I'm going to make it so that Lee never teaches here again? Why? Because you ought to only listen to my teachings. See, now that is bad jealousy. That is petty. It's dangerous. That's the voice of a cult leader. Because the truth is, he has every business here, being here. He's gifted to teach. He's got great knowledge of Scripture. He's a godly man. He's a colleague, not a rival. But now, what if I saw another man making romantic advances to my wife? And my response was, that's all right. I really wouldn't want to be jealous about this. Be petty, be small. It's okay. See, you'd probably be horrified by that. You should be horrified by that. Because that rival has no business being there. My wife and I made a commitment to give ourselves romantically to each other alone, exclusively. And so that man is a rival in the bad sense of the word, and he should not be tolerated. And that's what God's saying. He's saying, since I am the only true God that exists, and since I made you uniquely to know me and to relate to me, I'm jealous for you in the sense that I'm zealous and eager that you worship me and you worship me only. So that's an entailment for making this God your Lord. The other entailment that he mentions, of course, is that this decision to make the God of the Bible his personal Lord has changed drastically the way he views human greatness. Undoubtedly, as a boy, he was a poor sheep herder. You know, he undoubtedly had been awed by the rich and the powerful in his country, the people who were royalty, the people who had lots of money, the people who were the political movers and shakers. It would not have been uncommon for David to think, they're the majestic ones. They're the ones that I'd like to get next to. They're the ones that I'd like to become like. And he says, all that's changed now. He says, now what I realize is that the ones that are truly majestic, the ones that I really delight in being around, are the other ones who have made the same decision, regardless of their political or socioeconomic status. It's not that those things are bad, because it so happens that God took him from being a poor sheep herder and made him royalty as the king over Israel. It's just that he's saying those things really are not what determine greatness, human greatness. Those things are not really how I define who I want to share fellowship and take delight in humanly. He says the people that I can have the deepest relationships with are the ones that also have made this decision. I want to follow the God of the Bible. Now, then, he launches into his testimony, to his reflection. What would it be like if today you signed the title deed of your life over to the God of the Bible? What would it be like if today you took the steering wheel and you said, here, you take the controls, and I'm going to follow you where you guide my life? What would it be like to entrust every area of your life to the God of the Bible and say, here's my life, you take it and make of it whatever you want? Well, for many of us in this room, all of us at one time, and for many of us still right now, there's a suspicion, there's a gut reaction against that. Oh, I don't want to do that. There's that suspicion that if I do that, I'm going to get burned. I'm going to get confined. I'm going to get restricted. I'm going to get exploited. Some of that comes from when we have allowed our lives to be controlled by other fallen human authority figures who've used their power to exploit and to confine and restrict. I think biblically, though, it goes a little deeper than that. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God's enemy spoke to the first two humans, who only had one command that God had given them. And he went to that like a beeline. He said, what did God tell you about that? About eating the fruit of that tree? Well, he said we shouldn't do it, because it'd be bad if we did. And what did he say? He said, I'm telling you, that's a lie. That's a lie. You won't die. It won't hurt you. In fact, he says, if you do that, that's what will really make your life meaningful. That's what will make your life lift up so that you'll be like him. He is holding out on you. He's trying to keep you down under his thumb. He doesn't want you to have what he has. And ever since they listened to that voice, the Bible says, in our own hearts, there's been that same innate suspicion. I better not let go of the control of my life and give it to this God. But before you really make that decision, you should listen to David's testimony of what has happened in his life since he did do this. He says in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and he is my cup. You support my lot, and the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me, and so I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And so you see, he's sitting there at night when it's real quiet and no one else is around and he's alone. And he's thinking back, as I said, to this decision that he made to make the God of the Bible his own personal Lord. And he's thinking about, was it worth it? Was that the right decision? You know, a lot of us do this. Very few people in this room have not lain awake sometime at night In that rare moment of honest reflection and looking back on the life that you've lived up to now and some of the key decisions that you've made, and you wonder, was it worth it? Did I make the right decision there? Has my life really been what I thought it would be like? Has it been as good as I'd hoped that it would be? And for most people in our culture today, the answer to that question is no. David, though, as he looks back over his life since he made that decision up to this present time, he uses a variety of images to communicate this answer, that, you know, God has enriched my life way beyond my expectations. He says, he describes that in two ways. First, he says in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and he is my cup. Again, those are images that meant a lot to his audience and very little to us. The Lord is my cup. If I were an athlete, I would really wonder about that. He says, the portion of my inheritance. We have cultural disconnects here we have to get over. The portion of my inheritance literally is, he is the portion of my portion. And it's referring to food. He's saying, it's like God is the choicest food of all. And when he says, you are my cup, he's talking about a cup that holds wine, which the Hebrews delighted in as that which makes the heart of man glad, or that holds water, which in an arid climate was so crucial to quench that thirst. And you see what he's saying. He's saying, as I look back from that decision that I made years ago to make the God of the Bible my personal Lord, one thing I know, David is saying, is that he has satisfied the spiritual hunger and thirst in my life way beyond anything that I expected. It's like he is the choice food that nourishes my soul. It's like he is... His presence is like this water that quenches the deep thirst that I feel in my soul. And he's putting his arms around something that it's so deep in human experience that it's hard to really articulate. We sense its presence, this hunger, this thirst. We sense it mainly when we're disappointed because something or someone didn't satisfy it. And we'd hope that it would, but it comes back. And it comes back stronger when we've been disappointed. David says, that's not what I've found. I've found someone who deeply satisfies that hunger and that thirst every time I've gone to him. And you know, this is one of the ways that Jesus communicated his claim that he is Yahweh, that he is the God of the Bible himself, because he spoke to people who were immersed in this imagery of Yahweh as the food, Yahweh as the cup of water. And then he would take those same images and apply them to himself. And so he says to a group of people in John 6 who were trying to fill spiritual hunger with material food and material objects. And he said to them, you got it all wrong. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst again. And he said to these folks, your problem is that you view me mainly as someone who can provide you with physical food and other things like that. You don't realize that the whole reason why I did that miracle to feed 5,000 of you with just a few loaves and fishes was to demonstrate to you on a spiritual level that I am the source of all spiritual life and sustenance. And you need me. You need to get me in your heart. You need to eat me, he says later in that chapter. Receive me and my life and my person into yourself. That and that alone will satisfy the heart hunger that you have, that drives you on. He said to a woman who in the middle of the conversation, it came out that she had been married 7 times and she was on her 8th man. A woman who had a tragic pattern of broken romantic relationships, who was driven on by her own thirst for love. He said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, an artesian well, he says, that springs right on up into eternal life. And so we find as human beings that we have this deep spiritual hunger and thirst, this quest for meaning and for love and for a purpose in life. And we find that the things of this world that we try to feed it with don't take it away. And David says, I found the secret there when I made the God of the Bible my own personal Lord, because he has quenched that thirst and he has satisfied that hunger. And then he uses a different image. He says, you support my lot. You know what a lot is, to draw lots, to draw straws. He says, you know, is he saying, when I go to Vegas, you're there with me to roll the dice for me? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you support my lot, and the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage has been beautiful for me. He's referring to something, again, that his audience knew all about, but is alien to us. He's referring to the way that God divided the land, the promised land, up when his people came there. And if you read about it in Joshua, what he said was that he said that the leaders of each of the 11 tribes, Levi did not get in on this, were to come forward and they were to draw lots to know which of the pre-apportioned plots of land their tribes would get. And God did it that way, mainly so that no one could say that it was done by political maneuvering or human manipulation. It was going to be by lot. And he would sovereignly oversee the process in that way. Well, David picks up that image because if you had been a Hebrew at that time, the night before the lots were drawn, you'd be thinking, man, I hope I get a piece of land that's got good soil and it's near to a good water source. And it's got the right kind of topography because this is going to be my situation for me and my family. It has so much to do with what my life's going to turn out to be like. And David uses that image and says, you know, that's what you've done. You drew a long straw for me. And the situation that you've brought me in, the way of life, the role that you've led me into, the purpose that you've fashioned for my life, he says, it's been great. In fact, what he's saying here, this passage, through the use of superlatives, is I got the very best that could be given to me. And he's emphasizing, I wouldn't trade the way my life has turned out because of following you. I wouldn't trade it for anyone else's life. Now, I think that is remarkable. Because very few people in our culture could honestly say that. In fact, there's so much of our time is spent comparing our life situation to other people's and feeling like if I had their situation, then I'd be happy, then I'd be fulfilled, then I'd be satisfied. And so we move and manipulate things to try to get those things and find out they don't work either. David says, no, you've dealt me a great hand. You dealt me a royal flush. It's been the best. Now, he does not mean by that that his life was problem-free, and that's very important to understand. You know, he doesn't mean by that that following the God of the Bible didn't get him enemies or bring problems to his life that he could have avoided otherwise. Because remember, it's this God that tapped him on the shoulder and said, I want you to be ruler over my people. There's only one problem. They've already got a king, and he doesn't want to retire. His name is Saul, who became insanely jealous against David and who basically spent several years hunting him throughout the land trying to kill him. So he endured years of hardship by following God's plan for his life. He also doesn't mean that, hey, my life has been mistake-free. Or even when I've made mistakes, God stepped in to undo all the negative consequences. We saw last week that he made horrible mistakes in his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And there were terrible repercussions to that that God did not spare him from, the most painful one of which was having his own son Absalom launch a coup against him, and he had to flee Jerusalem as a refugee while he was still king. All that was tied back into his sin with Bathsheba. So he's not saying, my life's been problem-free, and whenever I've goofed up, you've come in to clean up the mess right away. He's saying something deeper than that, more profound than that. He's saying that you have shepherded my life in such a way that even through all of the problems and suffering that were entailed there, even through the mistakes that I've made as I've turned back to you, you've worked in this marvelous way somehow to weave my life into something that I would not trade for anyone. I think that is an incredible statement. And, of course, this is exactly what Jesus himself was claiming in John 10 when he says, you know, they knew from David's most famous psalm, which we'll look at in just a moment. What is his most famous psalm? It's one of those that just about every American knows, at least the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23. And it was to people steeped in that passage that he said, you know, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the Lord. I'm the one who can take charge of your life and guide your life in a way that you never could to bring you to a place where you'll be able to say about your life what David said about his. And I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so this is David's part of David's testimony. He looks back to all those years which comprised the majority of his life that he lived. And he says, the best decision that I ever made was to make this God my personal Lord and to let him take charge of leading my life and guiding me. He has led me into a life that is deeply and profoundly satisfying. Now, in verse 8, he thinks about something else. He moves from thinking back over his life up to now, and now he begins to think ahead from this point to the rest of this life. And he says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken, and therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. He's saying, I think from this point to the end of my days here on earth. And he just uses a very basic bit of logic. He says, if it's true that following this God up to this point in my life has resulted in such profound satisfaction and enrichment, then certainly as long as I keep him as at my right hand as my counselor, as long as I keep him in front of me as my leader, certainly my life will not be shaken. And the word there means, you know, to be shattered. It means like, think of a tree on the video that you've seen when Hurricane Andrew blew through southern Florida. Those trees, big trees, begin to just shake like little twigs, and then they're smashed off at the trunk and blown away, splintered. That's the image that he's using. And as he said in another passage in Psalm 1, he said, I found that if you follow the Lord and his word, he says, you'll become like a tree firmly planted that is stable and solid and doesn't get blown away. That's the image that he's using in this passage. And so I think this is one of the great benefits for getting some years under your belt of following the Lord. Because the longer, the more years that go by that you've basically followed the Lord after receiving him, the more of your own personal history and track record of God's faithfulness you get. And it becomes your most prized possession. Because it becomes the basis upon which then we look to the rest of our life here with increasing confidence that no matter what life throws at me, He is going to see me through that and take care of me just as He has done up to now. And that is one of the most precious benefits that you can have in this life. And that's what David is focusing on in this part of the psalm. Psalm 23 really is almost a whole psalm devoted to this point. As he looks ahead to his life, what's going to happen? He says, well, the Lord is my shepherd. That means I won't be in want. I won't find myself destitute. Even if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if I have to go through deep, horrible crises, I will not fear evil because you are with me. And he ends on this note, surely goodness and faithfulness, your goodness and your faithfulness will follow me all the rest of the days of my life. And then he doesn't stop there back in Psalm 16. He does an amazing thing. He not only extrapolates from how God has cared for him in the past to the remaining years of this life, but he extrapolates beyond that, beyond his own physical death. And what he says there in verse 9 is, my flesh also will dwell securely, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is Hebrew for pit or grave, where the dead bodies get thrown. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. But you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He just looks right on past his death, and he says, what I realize is that all that you've shown me about your faithfulness up to now vouchsafes not only that you'll see me through the rest of this life, but that you're going to usher me into something even better after I die. And we have here a fascinating distillation of his understanding of the afterlife. I say it's fascinating because, for example, when I was in undergraduate school, like many of you may have, I was taught that the Old Testament didn't have a theology of the afterlife. That the Old Testament people just felt that, you know, they just observed and they saw bodies quit moving, get thrown in the grave and rot, and so they didn't have. It was all this world. And that therefore the New Testament's teaching on the afterlife, the immortality of the soul, the resurrected body, personal communion with God forever, that's all an innovation that wasn't rooted in the Bible. It was borrowed to some extent from Greek philosophy, et cetera, and so forth. Well, that's pretty interesting when you look at this passage, which was written by David 1,000 years before Christ. You have the entire theology of the afterlife right here in these two verses. He says, I know my soul's going to live on. In verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to the pit. He says, I know that my body's going to be resurrected. You're not going to let my body just stay in a state of corruption. And he says, I know that I'm going to dwell in your presence where there'll be pleasures from you to me forever and ever. It's all there. It's there in germ form. Now, it's true that in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, through Christ, God abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. We learn far more about the afterlife through Jesus as God incarnate, who came from heaven to reveal this to us and to conquer death through his resurrection. But it was all there in germ form already in the Old Testament. Now, what he's saying here is, I realize that all of the goodness that I've experienced from you, the reliability of your leadership, the deep-seated satisfaction in my soul from knowing that your hand is on my life and it's good, the satisfaction of seeing that you've woven the strands of my life into a tapestry that is beautiful and satisfying in a marvelous way. He's saying, I realize that all of this is just a precursor, a little picture of what it's going to be like after I die and go to be with you. And that is his testimony. That's his legacy. That is what he wanted to write down and know that it was going to be offered to people years and decades and centuries later, because he wanted to weigh in as a witness of the reliability and the reality of this God and why other people ought to choose this God to be the personal Lord of their lives. It's a great summary. It's a great testimony, isn't it? And the most wonderful thing to me is this, that it doesn't matter how much you've goofed your life up to now. There's a lot of us in this room that would like to compete with each other for that distinctive. Believe me, there's a lot of people in this room like me who would tell you, I made a big mess of my life. Okay? And one of the liberating things about being a Christian is that you're free to actually look at that and admit it because you've been delivered from it. But it doesn't matter how badly you've goofed up your life, you can still get in on this. You can still experience the kind of legacy that David is leaving here in your own life. It doesn't matter how old you are. I had a remarkable experience 2 days ago. Once a month, I go teach at this nursing home. I've been doing it for 15 years or so. And I'm very forthright with them that I'm using them as guinea pigs, which is that I take whatever state of preparation I have for this teaching on Sundays and I just give it to them and try it out and see what, you know, what flies and what doesn't. And they don't seem to mind that. But anyway, Friday there was a lady there for the first time, 87 years old. And so I was taking them through Psalm 16, David's reflection in these three areas. And the longer that we went, the more her eyes began to brighten. And by the end, her face was like, you know, radiant, and she couldn't keep her mouth shut any longer. And she started to talk. And what she said was, you know, I only made this decision to make the God of the Bible my Lord 3 years ago at the age of 84. And what was fascinating to see was to hear her say, and in each and every one of these areas, I can say that I've experienced what David experienced. She said, I've seen what God has done in my life over the last 3 years that I never would have thought was possible. I look ahead not with anxiety, but with anticipation of what he's going to do through me in the few years that I have left. And she said, I'm excited about what's coming when I leave this life, whereas I used to be terrified. So there's someone who at 84 years old realized God is extending to me this invitation to make him my personal Lord, and I'm going to take that. And she's already experienced that kind of profound legacy in her own life. So this is for you. And I leave you, if you're here this morning as one who has never made this decision, I just leave you with the words of Jesus, who said, if you're thirsty, then come to me and drink. And he says, I'm promising you that from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He says, my spirit is going to come and indwell you. All you got to do is come to him and cry out to him and admit to him that you're still thirsty, and tell him that you want him to be your personal Lord, the one that you follow, the one that you look to for protection and for guidance and for sustenance in your life. And you're going to be able to look back then, not very long from now, not very long at all, you're going to look back, I promise you, you're going to look back and realize that was the most significant decision that I ever made. That decision changed my life profoundly for good in ways that I never thought was possible. So, that's Psalm 16. Well, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, a lot of us, agree with what Roger just shared. And like in my own life, Lord, I realize that I spend an awful lot of my time being ungrateful and taking for granted the tremendous way that you have rescued my life. And so I also want to just express my thanks to you for that. And we want you, God, to get the credit for that. In our sane moments, we realize that we don't deserve any credit that comes from what our lives have become. But we're real grateful for your mercy. And Lord, nothing can be more natural than for us to want other people who don't know you to find out about you. And we ask that you'd give us the courage and the ability to share our own testimony of your goodness in our lives in sensitive ways to people that are hungry and thirsty. We ask you for the privilege to do that, Lord. And I want to pray also for the folks that are here who are thinking about maybe choosing you. And I just ask, Lord, that you will help them to understand how easy that is and how just how significant of a decision that is. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.